So you get the picture. Ben just read the second sermon of Peter in the Gospel of Acts. We've seen already the first sermon. This is the second one. And what has happened is a miracle has just taken place. A man who was born lame had laid every day at the gate of the temple, and everyone passed by him. He was waiting for alms to be given to him. And suddenly, on this particular day, as Peter and John walked by, they were evidently moved by the Holy Spirit to not pass him by, as they had done so many times before, but to stop. And as he directed his attention at their command and expected to receive some alms from them, money donated to those who are in need, Peter says something very curious. He says, "I don't have any cash. I have something much better than cash. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And he reaches down and he picks this man up. And for the first time in his life, this more than 40-year-old man stands to his feet. He's absolutely amazed. He starts leaping and walking and praising the Lord and wanting to stay very close to Peter and John. And he follows them into the temple courtyard in the precinct. And suddenly, as it dawns on everyone, as conversation begins to filter around, they realize this guy who's making all the ruckus, he's the guy who we pass every day lying at the temple gate. And everybody starts to be confused. They come together, and what a great opportunity for a sermon. Peter preaches this sermon in verse 12. "When Peter saw it, this gathering of everyone coming near, he addressed the people." And we have this sermon, this whole sermon, which Ben just read. It's a rather lengthy passage, but we have all of it. He was interrupted. If you get to the very end, Peter was interrupted. He didn't get to finish. He would have went on had he had the time. But the priests and the church officials come greatly annoyed, and they cut him off. But here's a sermon before us. And it's interesting because this is not the first time Peter has done this. We saw this back in Acts chapter 2 at the sound of a mighty rushing wind that came together. The sound evoked in everyone this rushing out into the streets because they heard the sound of what they assumed to be a tornado, and yet there was no destruction. When everybody came together, Peter once again saw this crowd gathering, and he preached a sermon. So here we have two sermons, and this explanation of what's happening is what Peter offers. People are curious. What is going on? How did this man, who we all know, who's been lame from birth, how's he walking? And Peter says, great opportunity for a sermon. So my question as I come to this text is, what a great opportunity for us to pay attention to what is a biblical sermon. How should you listen to a sermon? How should you pay attention when you're hearing something that is called a sermon? How do you know it's a sermon? What's the difference between a sermon and a talk? All right, we often hear, I'm going to give a talk. What's Peter doing here? So today, I'm going to offer you a little opportunity to look at this particular passage, and I hope you'll go back and spend a little time thinking about it, because what Peter does here is preaching. The content of what he preaches, what he proclaims, is what we might call the sermon. And so this sermon has given birth, a second sermon. Some would say that the church was born through the proclamation of God's word, through the preaching. The believers in Christ exploded in growth, and so it was through this preaching, this sermonizing, as you might say. And so what is it? What's the essential components of this? And we know from Acts chapter 2:42 that the disciples and all of the followers of Jesus were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so if that's true, if the birth of new believers has been happening through the proclamation of word, then the preaching of God's word and the sermon is critically important to the center and the heart of the Christian church. And how many of you know, what should you look for? What should you listen for in a sermon? What is your ears ought to be paying attention to as you approach a sermon? So as I look at Peter's sermon here, I see about four qualities or essential elements to a biblical sermon. The first is that the sermon clarifies the focus. The second is that it exposes sin. Third, a biblical sermon proclaims the gospel. And fourth, a biblical sermon calls for a response. So let's look at where we see these as a way of summarizing all that Peter is doing. And I will post my notes on the website. If you're wanting to take notes and you're interested, I'll be sure to post my notes here. So the first thing, it clarifies the focus. Look at verse 12. Peter says, "When he saw this, he addressed the people, and he says to them, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk?'" Right? There's a misperception. The focus of the people is on Peter and John, and Peter says, "Why are you looking at us? You need to look at Jesus," is where he's going to direct their attention. But the essential problem here is a misplaced focus. They're thinking, wow, the power of these two men who raised this guy up who's been lame all of his life. And Peter says, "It's not us." Wrong focus. Clean your glasses. You need to redirect your attention. And this, I think, is absolutely and astoundingly necessary today. How much preaching focuses on man rather than on God? How much contemporary preaching focuses on the power of the individual rather than the power of the Creator? And the clearest example of this came this past week. I, for the first time, listened to an entire sermon of Joel Osteen, and it made me want to weep. It's called a sermon. It's not a sermon. The title of it was called "The Power of I Am." It's got 3.9 million views on YouTube, and Oprah says this is the sermon that caused her to change the way she looks at her life. So I listened to the sermon, "The Power of I Am." Have you heard those words before? Wonder where they came from. I expected Joel Osteen to give us the origin of the words "I am." He didn't. I expected him to tell us that those words were first heard on the lips of God as he described himself. He didn't. I expected him to also say that Jesus took those very words 7 times in the Gospel of John and applied them to himself so that the connection between his character and the character of God the Father would be fused and it would be clear in our minds that he represents God the Father. By saying and taking the very name of Yahweh on himself, he connects himself indistinguishably between God the Father. I expected Joel to say that. He didn't. He didn't once mention the fact that that was God's name. He didn't mention the fact that Jesus spoke those words. In fact, he did not mention the power of God at all. What the "I am" was about your declaration of who you are. Right? It wasn't about God's declaration of who he is. It was all about our declaration of who I am. So, for example, the power of "I am" is the power for you to create the reality that you want to be. This was the whole point of his sermon. So, for example, he said, what you say about yourself is the reality that will be affected. For example, if you say, "I am ugly," he said, then ugly comes looking for you. And if you say, "I am old," wrinkles come looking for you. And if you say, "I am poor," indebtedness comes looking for you. However, if you say, "I am beautiful," beauty comes looking for you. And if you say, "I am rich," opportunity comes looking for you. And if you say, "I am young," youth comes looking for you. That's almost a direct quote, that last paragraph. I was absolutely astounded. He completely inverted the sermon of the point of the text. That's what an expositional sermon does. An expositional sermon takes the meaning of the text and exposes it to you so that you see what the Bible is proclaiming. Joel Osteen did exactly the opposite. Don't listen to Joel Osteen. I've only heard one sermon. If they're anything like that, you need to warn everybody in the world to stop listening to that man. There was 25,000 people in the auditorium and 3.9 million views. Evidently, people are believing this. If you want to know how truth can be twisted, watch that sermon. If you want to know how the gospel life-giving truth can be proclaimed and then twisted and distorted into a self-help talk, watch that sermon. But don't believe what he's saying. Don't believe it because it is a lie. The focus of that talk was entirely upon the individual, upon man. The Peter would stand up and say, don't do that. Stop looking at us and look to God. So a biblical sermon takes the focus off of self and onto the power of God. A biblical sermon points you to the power of the resurrected Christ, not yourself. That's the first point. Biblical preaching clarifies the focus. Secondly, a biblical sermon exposes sin. Look at what Peter does. This is astonishing to me. This, look at verses 13 to 15. Peter says to them, he's talking about Jesus, he says, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was ready to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. And then in verse 19, he says, repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. What's the problem? Peter is abundantly clear, you've sinned. You have sinned against the holy and righteous one. You have chosen for yourself, we think you want life, but you don't want life. You rather choose a convicted murderer, a person who has taken life, and you instead have chosen to kill the author of life. That's what sin is. Sin is exactly that. Preferring death over life. And you know, this sin is not merely a first century problem. Sin is not simply the problem of those who lived in Jerusalem at that time. Sin is a problem for us every day of our lives. Is it not? I point you to Romans 3:23. Paul says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's the difference between past tense and present tense? They're both here. This is incredible. You have sinned. We have all sinned in the past. We've all made mistakes. Amen? Anybody here made mistakes? You've sinned against God? Anybody in the room? Just me. Okay, six of you. Seven, eight. Okay, you're getting it. You have sinned in the past and what? Fall short. You have failed in the past, you have sinned against God in the past, and you are still doing it. And you think, Christians struggle with this, right? Because you don't like being told that you still fall short. But consider Jesus' answer to his disciples when they asked him, how should we pray? And what he responds is what we call the Lord's Prayer. In that prayer, he says, Father, give us our daily bread. You know the prayer. Give us our daily what? What do you think? When Jesus tells you to pray for daily bread, how often should you pray? Daily. Do you know the next line? Give us this day our daily bread and what? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I conclude Jesus assumes you're going to be doing something wrong every day. And you need to pray every day. For forgiveness. And he also assumes other people are going to be sinning against you because you need to forgive every day. It's just astonishing prayer. Somebody should preach a sermon series on that. But the point is, we need forgiveness of sin. Biblical preaching will bring this out. If it's in God's word and we're rooted on God's word, sin will be mentioned. In some circles, sin is a word we can't say anymore, right? It's offensive to say you are a sinner. But yet, here we see Peter very clearing, pointing out the ways in which this particular audience has sinned. So biblical preaching will be honest about the greatest problem in humanity. It is a problem of sin. Sin is what separates from our God. It is what separates us from one another. And therefore, sin needs to be brought into the light so that the problem can be corrected. And there is a solution to the problem. That's the next point. The solution to the problem is every biblical sermon will proclaim that there is a thing called the gospel. It will proclaim the gospel. This means the good news. And this is wonderfully complex, so we'll spend most of our time here on the gospel. But a biblical sermon proclaims the gospel, right? There's two aspects of the gospel, which is it begins with God and it ends with Jesus. Its origin of the gospel is in God, and its fulfillment is in Jesus. So the good news has its roots in God the Father and his words and his promise, but also finds all fulfillment in God the Son. Look at verse 13. When Peter begins to illustrate the gospel, he goes back to the very beginning. Look what he says. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Verse 13, he's going back to the very beginning. He's saying, folks, here's the problem. You come together, you're thinking, we healed this man, we didn't heal this man. What happened is God started a work a long time ago, making a promise to our father Abraham. He's now fulfilled it in Jesus. So Peter takes them back to the very beginning of God. If there was no God, there would be no gospel. If God had not decided to promise, the covenant is nothing more than a promise. To Abraham, he promises him that you're in, and Peter's going to get to it in just a moment, but he begins with Abraham. He gives him this great promise that's going to affect the entire globe, and it all begins there, and Peter goes back to that. And so the gospel is rooted in God, but in his promises that he has proclaimed. So these wonderful promises find their fulfillment in Jesus, which has been proclaimed throughout the entire Old Testament. So look at verse 18. The gospel is fulfilled in Jesus. By what God, he's speaking about God here, foretelling by the mouth of all of the prophets that the Christ would suffer, and thus he has fulfilled. So the fulfillment of all of God's promises that we find in the Old Testament find their root and completion in Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And he gives a couple of examples. So example number one, he quotes Deuteronomy 18 in verses 22 and 23. Here's what he says. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed." So this is Deuteronomy 18, 15, and then 18 and 19 are the verses that he quotes. So he is saying Jesus is the prophet who Moses spoke about a long time ago. And everybody knows who that. They know those verses. They've been raised listening to those verses. And so now we see Jesus, Peter is saying, he's the prophet that Moses was talking about. That fulfillment of that promise that God would raise up a prophet whom he said in Deuteronomy 18, 15, "I will put my words in his mouth and you will obey everything he says because he will fulfill all of my commandments." That is completed in Jesus, is what Peter is saying. So the gospel begins with God, a promise that he makes, and then is fulfilled in who Jesus is. And then in verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers." Here's that great promise so long ago that began it all. That this promise was given to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Peter is saying, not only is Jesus the prophet about whom Moses spoke, he's also the offspring of Abraham about whom God spoke in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. That initial promise given to Abraham is now fulfilled in Christ. He's the one who brings the blessing. So Jesus is the fulfillment. The gospel finds its utter fulfillment in Jesus. A biblical sermon will take you from God to his completion of his promises in Jesus. And in the middle of this sermon, Peter illustrates about 6 points of what Jesus has accomplished, which is the content of the gospel. So it begins with God. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But in the middle, what is there? And this is important not only for you as a listener to understand what does a biblical sermon look like, but also you're going to be called upon one day to give reasons for the hope that you have. And what will you say? Knowing what the gospel is and believing it yourself will help you be a more effective witness. It'll help you be a more effective apologist to explain why you have hope in Jesus. Right? If you can point back to Old Testament passage and say, he's there. Look at him. He started here. He's fulfilled here. That will give hope to people. That's what Paul did. Every Sabbath, when he went into a synagogue, he proved to them, we are told, that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, how did he do it? He goes back and he points to Old Testament texts and says, he fulfilled this, he fulfilled this, he fulfilled this. These 6 points that I'm about to share with you, all of them are predicted in Scripture. And the first one is the fact that Jesus would be God's chosen Messiah. Peter twice calls Jesus the Christ. Christ means the anointed one. The one whom God has chosen to particularly empower in order to accomplish all of his will. And so think of the words of the Pharisee, Nicodemus, who wasn't even sure he believed in Jesus, and yet he came to him one night, John chapter 3, and he says, Jesus, you're perplexing because we know you're from God because nobody can do the stuff you're doing without God was with him. But you're doing some weird stuff. I don't quite know who you are, but I know God has your hand on you. Right? All of the things that Jesus was doing pointed to who he is. And even the Jews who didn't believe him couldn't deny it. So here, Jesus is the Christ. That's the first point. He's the Messiah. He's the one whom God had anointed and empowered to do things that no one else did. Remember John the Baptist's disciples, when they came to Jesus, and John is in jail, and he sent them to say, are you the one? Are we supposed to look for somebody else? And Jesus said to his disciples, go back and tell John, the lame walk, the blind see, the prisoners have freedom preached to them. There's hope for the gospels. The dead are raised and the sick are healed. Go tell him that. All of those things are prophesied about the Messiah. Jesus was the one who was fulfilling all of those things. So that's the first point. Jesus is God's chosen Messiah, uniquely empowered and anointed to effect all of his will. Secondly, Jesus was sinless. Look at verse 14. Peter refers to Jesus in verse 14 as the holy and righteous one. He was completely innocent. Even Pilate agreed. Pilate wasn't even a Jew. And he's like, I talked to this guy. I can't figure out what's wrong with him. I don't see anything that's wrong with him. And again, the persistent proclamation and testimony throughout Scripture is that Jesus was sinless. I went through and found about 12 times in the New Testament where this particular fact is affirmed of Jesus by those who lived with him. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The fact that Jesus was sinless is massively important because if he died for his own sins, he cannot atone for yours and mine. But if he had no sins of himself and yet he died, he can atone for your sins and my sins. So this is massively important, and it is affirmed by all of those who lived with him. And in the Old Testament, it is prophesied that Messiah will be a holy one. And those were the very words of the angels who came to Mary and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and so he will be called the Holy Son of God, sinless. Jesus was sinless, not Mary. So number three, a biblical sermon will proclaim that not only is Jesus sinless, but also that he actually did die. Peter says this very plainly in verse 15. You killed the author of life, which is just a crazy statement, isn't it? You killed the author. How do you do that? How do you kill the author of life? The answer is you don't. He chooses to let you kill him. He chooses to die. Jesus said in John 10:18, nobody took my life. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down. I give it up. I forfeit my life. And remember the words on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. He bowed his head. And didn't you remember the next phrase that we are told? He gave up, in the old King James, as I've memorized it, he gave up the ghost. Right? He yielded up his spirit. Jesus chose to die. No one took his life, and yet he actually died. His body was taken down off of that cross, pierced to make sure that he was dead, and the Romans knew quite well how to torture and cause death. A spear was thrust into his side, and out came blood and water. His lungs were punctured, or the heart was punctured, either one. There's little sacks of water that contained both. He was dead, taken down, and he was buried. So that's the third part of the gospel. Jesus actually did die. Fourth, Jesus didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. Verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. Peter said, we are witnesses. We saw him. We were with him. We had dinner with him. We ate fish with the resurrected Jesus. We saw the wounds in his hands. And so this was prophesied, you know, by David. Go back to Acts chapter 2 when Peter illustrates the fact that the resurrection was prophesied by David in Acts chapter 16. His body would not suffer decay. He wouldn't be abandoned to death and left in the grave, but he would be resurrected. So that's the fourth part of the gospel. The fifth is he then, after his resurrection, ascended into heaven. Verse 21, Jesus ascended into heaven, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So heaven must receive him. He has ascended into heaven, is what Peter is saying. This is affirmed again and again. And so Jesus now is seated at the right hand of the Father. We sang it just a moment ago. We professed it as we said the creed. We believe Jesus reigned. He has risen. He now ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And then the sixth part of the gospel is he will return. That's also in verse 21. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoring of all things. Meaning, he will come back. Jesus is not going to stay gone. He won't stay in heaven forever. He will return and rule and restore everything. He will come one day and put right everything that is wrong. He will correct every injustice, every act of discrimination, every sin, every lie. Everything will be put right. Every theft, every part of slander, all hatred, all of it will be put right. Jesus will come and restore all things. So a biblical sermon will proclaim the gospel. You will hear the gospel in a biblical sermon. It begins with God. It is fulfilled in Jesus. And in the middle, it is grounded in Old Testament prophecy, which God announces beforehand so we'll know when the Messiah comes. It is based on Scripture, fulfilled in Jesus. And it proclaims all of those points about the gospel and who Jesus is. Ultimately, all of those hope, promises, dreams, and joys of the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus. And fourth, a biblical sermon also calls for a response. A biblical sermon will call for a response. We see this particularly in verses 19 and 20 and also in verse 26. I'll just read them. I think you're going to pick up the key word. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. There's essentially two responses to the gospel. There's a call for a response can be embraced in one of two ways. You can receive it or reject it. You can be receptive to the gospel, or you can just flat out ignore it. And repentance is that turning of your mind, changing your mind about a sin and about righteousness, and then pursuing the path. Repentance is not merely saying, I'm sorry, frequently, for remaining in a path that is sinful and painful. It's not merely saying, I'm sorry. Repentance means a change of mind. It's an entire change of attitude about what sin is so that you hate it, you turn around and see it suddenly as lovely, as righteousness as lovely, and sin as hateful. right? When we're headed in sin, when we're persisting in sin, this is great. I enjoy this. And then a repentance is, you finally see sin for what it is. You turn around and go the other way. That's what repentance is. It is a total change of mind and attitude. That's accepting the gospel, repenting, turning. And then rejection, notice that Peter clearly says, what will happen if you reject the gospel? Verse 23. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet is Jesus, of course, who is much more than a prophet, but that's another topic for another day. It shall be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet is merely a spokesman for someone else. Here, Jesus is referred to as that prophet that Moses so long ago referred to. But if you reject the words of Jesus, you will be destroyed. That's what Peter is saying. He is pointing to the reality of hell. If you reject the gospel and you disobey what God has commanded, which is to believe the gospel, hell awaits you. Destruction awaits you. So the choice is really simple. Would you receive it and be blessed and find refreshment, or would you reject it and put yourself under a curse and ultimately be destroyed? That's the only two options. But look at verse 26, because here is the incredible promise and of what Jesus has been sent to accomplish. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, he's speaking to the Jews here, to bless you. God sent Jesus to bless you. Remember what Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn you. I came that you might have life. Why? Because you're already condemned. The whole world is already condemned. The entire globe already stands under a curse. Jesus came to deliver from the curse. It is only through following him that that deliverance comes. And so, listen to Peter's words. God raised him up and sent him to you to bless you by how, verse 26, how is the blessing to come? By turning every one of you from your wickedness. God sent Jesus to bless you by turning you from your wickedness. Turn away from it. And every one of us, when we hear words like this, ought to be asking yourself, has any sin or wickedness crept into my life? Wickedness not defined by me, but defined by God. You ought to be asking yourself, is there anything about my life that I am embracing that God would abhor? We're commanded to hate what is evil. What do you watch on TV? What words do we use? What are our attitudes towards people around us? How do we conduct ourselves? Are we secretly embracing sin in the privacy of our own hearts? For Jesus is sent to bless by turning us from our wickedness. That's the gospel. He's the one who does the turning. Jesus turns our heart. You can't do it. The picture of this lame man being carried to the gate, nobody said to him, do you believe in Jesus? If you do, you can get up and walk. Peter said, in the name of Jesus, there is power to change you that you're not even convinced of yet, so get up. That's us, in sin, completely paralyzed. We are lame. We cannot walk in the way of righteousness. Jesus comes to turn us. His Spirit, that's called regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes and grants life so that we, yes, I want to walk. Yes, I want to get up out of this puddle of sin that I am in. Yes, I want to go into the temple. And look at whatever verse it is that says, Jesus has come in order to bring seasons of refreshing, that periods of refreshing may come by his presence. What verse is it? Somebody help me. Somebody who's paying attention is still awake. That times of refreshing may come. Where is that? 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from what? from the presence of the Lord. If you want refreshment and you want blessing, it only comes by being in the presence of the Lord. It does not, you can't make it happen. It'll be nice to spend time with family, but spiritual refreshment will not satisfy your soul by only meeting with people. We are invited into a relationship with the living God that comes through the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. This is what Jesus does. And all of this is to be received by faith. You don't have to do anything. That man did not have to prove his determination to get up off of his crippled feet and stand in order to be blessed and accepted by God. He didn't have to clean up his life so that Jesus would accept him. He simply had to believe that these guys knew what they were talking about, and it's by faith. And so look again, by faith. Verse 16, Peter says, here's the point. It is his name, the name of Jesus, by faith in his name, that has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith, he says it again, the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And then at the very end, the last verse that Ben read, Acts chapter 4, verse 4, many believed, they believed it that day. They believed that message that Peter preached, and it was about 2,000 or so. The number came to be 5,000. It's hard to tell if in Acts this is being added to the 3,000 who were saved at Pentecost, or if this is an additional 2, or if it's 5,000 and all in one go. But at least 2,000 people got saved this day. They believed by faith that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed by faith that he was the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. And so what is a gospel message? What is a biblical sermon? What should you be listening for? You should listen for the focus of the sermon. Is it focused on God and his activity or man? Is the focus of the sermon on the power of God to bring about change, or is it on simply the man who must work up the effort? Right? The truth is, we cannot save ourselves. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. So you ought to be listening for the focus of the sermon. Secondly, you ought to be listening for the exposing of sin. Is sin a problem? If sin is not a problem, it's not a biblical sermon. If sin is a problem and Jesus' solution to that problem, that's a biblical sermon. Because the truth is, only Jesus was sinless, therefore only Jesus can take care of our sin. Then third, listen for the proclamation of the gospel. God started it, Jesus finished it, he was born, he lived, he was Christ. He was anointed by God. He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death. He rose a victorious resurrection. He ascended into heaven. He's seated on the throne, and he's coming back. That's the gospel. And fourth, listen for a call to respond. And this is for everybody. For those who don't have faith, the call is surrender your life today. If you need blessing and spiritual refreshment, it is found in Christ alone. I want to be blessed. I want you to want to be blessed. I want all of us to know the refreshment that comes from the goodness that God intends to send to us. So this is for everyone. Respond in faith. If you've never had faith, ask Jesus to give you the faith. If your faith is weak, ask him to strengthen your faith today and to believe in the effectiveness and the power of Jesus to lift us up, even in our lame sinfulness. So would you pray for me? Pray with me. You can pray for me if you want to. Father, we love you. Without you, we are hopeless. God, I praise you for giving promises to Abraham. I praise you for fulfilling them in Jesus. Jesus, we praise you for the great blessing that you bring. Thank you for being a Savior. Thank you for being a holy Son of God who came to save and not condemn. We can come to you and find acceptance rather than condemnation. We can come to you and we're not going to hear a list of all of our faults. When we come to you for salvation, you're not going to tell us how terrible we are because we already know it. You're simply going to open your arms and say, "Come home." And Jesus, I pray that every person hearing my voice would run to you right now in faith, crying out to you for forgiveness, for repentance, for life, for holiness, for blessing, for refreshment, for goodness, for you have conquered and overcome all of the obstacles that would keep us from God the Father. You overcame them by your death and resurrection. And Jesus, I pray, pour out your Spirit upon your people, because you were sent to bless your people. Let us find blessing in you, refreshment in your Spirit, and life through faith in you. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.